Luke chapter 3, 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etura and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Sapphias, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked them, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel about Yeshua HaMashiach, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Yeshua came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Yeshua was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Yeshua went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Yeshua walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Yeshua said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him.
After you take a look at the three parallel accounts to this, it's really quite invigorating when you see this message that's coming down. I guess you could probably say in modern times, it's probably one of the worst altar calls you could possibly ever give, you know, calling someone a "you brood of vipers." But when you think about in times past, and we'll get into this in a moment, when that passage that he's quoting from there, and it comes from Isaiah chapter 40, when you read that whole chapter, it's not a nice, warm and fuzzy message. Especially when it gets down into, you know, people being like grass and, you know, God would blow on them with his nostrils and make them all burn up and, you know, just go up in flames. It's one of those messages in there you get that it's not that God thinks that people are just, I guess, not worth the time or just in his way, but it's to basically keep things in perspective of who you are and how great you think you are, which gets into why he said, "You brood of vipers," to these people who were coming out. And we'll get to that in just a moment.
It was just kind of more of a sense to scare the Hades out of them, so to speak.
Yes. Yeah, you're going to get a little jump in Gehenna there. One of the things that is quite interesting as we go through this, especially in Luke's account, you know, remember Luke kind of puts things into, has a lot of these historical pegs that he puts them on. It's quite interesting when you go through the first couple of verses, all of the historical pegs that he puts this on. You know, for example, they're in just right in the beginning there in chapter 3, verse 1. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Okay, so there is a peg you can put on in history. You know, so and we know from Roman historical records and Josephus and others that Tiberius Claudius Nero was emperor for 33 years, reigning from Augustus' death, or otherwise known as Octavian. So from AD 14 to 37, we know what that was. It's kind of interesting into that time frame. he was quite a nasty chap, so much so that Augustus was basically left with no other options but to appoint him as the person to succeed him, because his two actual sons mysteriously died, so he was left with just his stepson to take over. And that's where we also get Tiberius' successor, who was even nastier than him. One of the other interesting things that you see in there is that the 15th year of this reign then would come down into the realm of either AD 28 or 29, just from that one particular reference. So in what we saw in the first couple chapters, that Yeshua's birth based on Herod when he died and such like that, and thought to be somewhere around 4 BC or so. And when we see later in this chapter, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, that said that Yeshua was about 30 years of age. So you take about 4, you add 30, and you're here about AD 26. So that you're seeing that the start of the ministry was somewhere around AD 26 or 28, somewhere between them. And we'll see in the next couple of references that time frame is is pretty consistent with all these references. For example, the next one that comes in here, in verse 1, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, after Herod the Great died, about 4 BC, his kingdom there was divided among his three sons. So, you know, Herod Philip had the land east of the Jordan. It was between Caesarea Philippi and Beit Araba. And Herod Antipas had the Galilee and up in Perea, so up in that area towards the north. And then you also had Archelaus, which he had Judeus and Samaria in that area. But he only had that until AD 6 when Rome had enough of him and replaced him with the reign of the procurators, and of which Pontius Pilate came along and in AD 26 and was there for about 10 years. So AD 26 to 36. So you got that interesting time frame. So there's another reference where 26 to 28 kind of falls right in that same time frame. And then, of course, you have Herod, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. And he came in there, like we said, from 4 BC to AD 39. So that's in the same time period. His brother Philip was Tetrarch of Etrea and Trachonitis. Now, this area is east, and he was there from 4 BC to AD 34. Then you have this other mention of Lysanias, who is the Tetrarch of the Abilene, which is kind of west, northwest of Damascus, kind of modern-day Lebanon area almost today. Now, Syria down to Lebanon and Tyre in that area. And the interesting thing about that is the historical reference that we have for Lysanias comes from a reference in Josephus. But the problem is that the one who's mentioned by Josephus was one that Cleopatra wanted Mark Antony to whack back in B.C., 36 B.C. However, so people for a long time thought that Luke was full of it when he was mentioning this guy as being reigning over that area, because he was like long dead by this time, almost 100 years. However, you know, since that time, they found some inscriptions and stuff with this guy's name dating to centuries, like 2nd, 3rd century AD. So there were people, just like Caesar was a name that was picked up by quite a few other people not named Julius, this other guy who was reigning about this time period is thought to be a descendant of this guy. And then, of course, we've got the last reference we have here in verse 2 of Luke 3, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, we know from historical records that that Annan was the high priest until Rome threw him out in AD 15. Yes, Bill?
Sorry.
Uh-oh.
I just really have to question God's business plan that you have.
Business plan.
You have this paragraph full of this who's who of the Mideast. And then who's he announced his son, who, by the way, you know, was born to these teenagers in a culture that would stone them for apparent birth out of wedlock. And so he gives the announcement of his son on this whole list of who's who, this funny little guy living in the desert, wearing funny clothes, eating funny food, just a very unlikely person to announce the coming of Messiah.
And it is quite interesting because it really fits with the brood of vipers comment that comes later. And for a very good reason, because there's a particular passage that you'll see show up again and again that is mentioned here in this passage.
Somebody in organized religion that would be more fit to announce this.
Yes, surely. Which is why, you know, Herod the Great was mystified that, you know, you had these wise men coming in from Parthia, maybe, who were, you know, looking for the king, and it wasn't him. So, especially a king as a baby, and while he was still on the throne. So, again, something that was quite perplexing. However, you know, what we know from Josephus' writings, that those priests who were counselors to Herod learned quite quickly to not correct Herod upon things that were not pleasing. Herod tended to make the role of high priest quite temporary position, not a lifelong position as it should be. And which gets to the question of why you have two people named high priests. We just mentioned that Rome threw out one of them in AD 15, and this other one, Caiapha or Caiaphas. We know from John chapter 18 that he was a son-in-law. And Josephus mentions the same thing. He was the son-in-law of Annas. And he was in that role starting in about 25 or 26 AD until, again, it's almost right around the same time period as Pontius Pilate. He was in there about the same time period. So we get down to the next little interesting comment that we get in here in Luke 3, verse 2. The word of God came to Ioannes, or to Yochanan. Now that should ring a bell quite readily for anyone who's read the whole Bible and thinks that maybe the Bible didn't start with Matthew, that that phrase shows up quite a lot. In fact, it's quite interesting if you go through and you do a search, it shows up 93 times that the word of the Lord came to da-da-da-da-da-da. And like what Richard was saying there during the Torah study, that when you see this thing and when, you know, the Lord told Moses to say to such and such, that whenever you see this phrase show up, it was something very important that you should pay attention. You know, for example, some of the things where it shows up is in Genesis 15, talking to Abraham, talking in 1 Samuel chapter 15, talking to Samuel, and also talking to the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel. And you'll notice also that several of the prophetic books start out with that phrase. Several of the bigger ones, such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, have that sprinkled throughout them. And Zechariah actually has that mentioned several times in that short thing there. So, very important. So, when you think about what we were talking about last time in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, that with all of these great songs, these psalms that were drawn hugely from various parts throughout the scriptures, that this was the idea that this is something, a continuance of something God was doing. This is not something new. And now when you drop in this, hey, God is speaking through a prophet phrase here, this is telling them that, hey, this is something that God's not only doing, but God is now speaking very loudly, very, very loudly. Now we get down to this phrase. It's in verse 3 of chapter Luke. Chapter 3 of verse Luke. Hello. What's my primary language? Is it English, maybe? Yes. It's a phrase that shows up quite often throughout the apostolic scriptures. This preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It sounds like a mouthful, but when you look at it, it's all those words are chained together with prepositions, which in English, we know that as when things are chained together with prepositions, it means they're all related to each other. And for very good reason, because when it talks about this proclaiming the word, we'll see that this particular phrase here, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is the key message. It's such a key message that you see it repeated quite often. The first of which, one passage that you'll obviously see it is in the parallel passage we just saw in Matthew and Mark. Now, in Matthew and Mark, what the interesting thing that you have there that's not mentioned specifically in Luke is this phrase in verse 5 of Mark chapter 1, talking about that these people were coming to John at the river confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. The interesting thing from that is that this confessing comes from a word. It's a combination of words. Exomologeo. Exo, you might heard of like ex. We use it often today, like expatriate means someone has come out of a place where they were before, where they normally lived. And you also have the part of there of homologos. Homo, we know, is one. Logos, one word. So you put those together, and the common usage of it is of one mind, to speak the same, to agree. So they were coming there for this particular baptism. We'll talk about that more. They were coming out of this feeling of agreeing and out of one mind. So yes, Bill.
Thank you, Jeff. I just never saw this before, really. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. And the power of God in this guy was incredible.
Yes.
And then the statement, you know, one more powerful than I is coming. I mean, just think about this. He's like a homeless guy out in the desert, and everybody's coming out to be baptized by him.
Yeah.
Incredible. Could I make a reference to confessing of sin? I don't know, but this could be in conjunction with Yom Kippur. That the people are going to confess their sins, being washed ceremonially, and moving on to that feast.
It's a possibility. I mean, one of the things to keep in mind, you know, from what we know about archaeology is there was plenty of mikvahs all around the temple. I mean, they had a pretty organized system of how they moved hundreds of thousands of people through the temple during the festivals. Oh, yes. When you look at what they've excavated there, there's like rings around the temple there of how the steps went up and they ring the baths that were there along the side. I believe it's on two sides there. Oh, yeah.
They might have had auxiliary washing places, though. I mean,
they very well could have. What we know from archaeology is that, you know, all homes had them. So whether people washed in whatever, you know, the richer people had them like built in, and those of less means had other little containers and such that they would use as well. And
the only thing is that ties it for me is the confession of sin. So
yeah, well, it's quite interesting that we get that these chained together ideas, because they all kind of go together like a lock and key.
As far as I can recall, maybe I'm wrong, there is no expression or explanation of this idea of washing oneself, making your sins go away, written anywhere in the Torah at all. It's written as far as, you know, cleansing the priest's clothing when he gets blood on them, which maybe you could stretch that out. This is a relatively new idea, concept, which is bizarre for having all these various people saying, oh, yeah, he's right, and people who have studied the Torah and know it very, very well, whether they obey or not, it's a story. But they study and saying, oh, yes, I identify that what John's saying is correct. How did they come to that conclusion?
I'm glad you asked that question. Because one of the things that we talked about was the revolution that the Pharisees brought in. And it was great when they started it, kind of like in the first century B.C., when they were really going out, setting up synagogues all over the diaspora and such like that. Remember, we had talked about that before. One of their philosophies was that the stuff you see in the Torah regarding the priesthood, because in Exodus 19 it refers to a priesthood of believers, a lot of those things then get extrapolated that the priesthood would do to the people, which is where the synagogue came from. The synagogue was a facsimile of the tabernacle that would be in whatever place, wherever they were, far removed, either they were just unable, not allowed to go, or just unable to go to Jerusalem for the festivals. So with that came this idea that's why you see some of these things regarding washings and this and that, like, you know, for example, the thing regarding washing of hands before you eat and such like that, and there was a discussion there in Mark about that. Now, that was an extrapolation. He's saying, why are you teaching for doctrine the commandments of men? Now, the saying that the things of the priesthood then can be extrapolated to the people, that's a good principle. It's not exactly what God said, but it's good to then consider yourselves kind of set apart, because God set apart the people for this mission of a priesthood to the world about who He is and His message on earth. However, He specifically set aside that one particular family out of the tribe of Levi would actually serve in a physical place called the tabernacle and then the temple. So, that's why it's one of those things that some of the extrapolations were good ideas, they were good for your devotional life, but you cannot mistake that for what God actually said. And then think that by breaking an extrapolation, you're breaking God's law. That's where you kind of have to keep this in mind of what the Pharisees were teaching. You know, it was beneficial for the spiritual life, but you also have to keep it in context of what it means to the actual Word of God.
The question and the answer got both kind of lost me. Isn't this sort of like there's lots of washings in the Torah?
Yes.
Hand washing up to the elbow, the laver out in the tabernacle.
That's right.
So isn't this just sort of an extension of that?
What the Pharisees were doing is they took that, referring to the priesthood, took it to the people. Synagogue was an example of taking the tabernacle to the people. Not saying that this is another temple, but saying that, you know, we're interacting with God, kind of like priests.
Well, to more clarify my question earlier was that, all right, for example, the Torah. If I commit a sin, just name it, whatever, just make a difference. If I commit a sin, what is the requirement for me to have that sin forgiven by God? Well, that is usually an animal slaughtering occurring in some form. There's usually a repentance of some form that occurs with that. Now, that whether I am a priest or whether I am an ordinary citizen, that is the rule. You'll do step one, step two, step three, bam. There is no, well, step A over there, you could just wash yourself. That's a new, well, relatively speaking, a relatively new concept that the washing, not that it makes you clean, no, the washing actually forgives the sin process is almost bizarre. In that it's unique. The reason I was bringing it up is because I know that around John's time, and obviously many years before that the priesthood and the temple obviously still existed. They were still functional. If somebody sinned, I mean, this we're talking around Judea, Israel, anybody could walk to the local city and say, hey, you know, I did this sin, whatever, kill this animal, do the process as the Torah prescribes. But instead, they say, oh, okay, I'm not going to do that. Although the temple is fully functional, I certainly can. I'm going to go ahead and do this over here instead. That's like I said, almost bizarre. And not that it's wrong, it's just, it's unique. It's a new thing for me, at least for me, to grasp. Because I read the entire Tanakh, it doesn't discuss, oh, well, you could do sacrifice or go take a bath. It doesn't have the two options. It's, you will do this or you will not. That's the choice. And it's interesting to see that the Pharisees, as Jeff just pointed out, they're in the process of a transformation in many ways, or reformation, if you call it, in their philosophies, that they said, though they knew the Torah, they knew the law, they knew how it worked, they knew, hey, there's only one way of covering a sin, that is a death of an animal, period. You don't get to get around the way of doing, you know, plan B over here. They said, oh, well, this plan B is correct. That is an acceptable way. That is the correct way. That is perfectly acceptable. Is it because the temple was already corrupt? I don't know. I don't know why. What made the change? What made that this is now a correct and acceptable path, good and holy and godly, compared to before, during Abraham's time, by Moses' time or Aaron's time, that was not an acceptable path. That was not going to do anything for you. You were still guilty as you ever were.
Yeah. For example, one of those things that it comes from is, Not that the washings replace the sacrifices, because you see there in Acts where it's talking about Paul bringing offerings related to the ending of a Nazarite vow and such like that. That still existed in there totally. However, what was brought in was the idea of, and you'll see it in like the Mishnah and stuff like that, was the idea of what the prophets were saying, because the prophets, in some cases, ended up mixing together different things. They're like, sprinkle you with water. Wait a minute. Sprinkle you with water. You sprinkle blood. You pour water. Well, they mix those two ideas together. And so when you read in there, some of like those things where you get this idea of washings and water and pouring, that's where the water pouring ceremony, you'll not find that anywhere in the Torah whatsoever. But what that ended up being is that they're saying, talking about the prophets and in springs of living water pouring out and such like that for a cleansing, that this was then brought in. Oh, it's got this connections to the Feast of Tabernacles and what goes on with that. That's where that came into it. It's not like it's replacing it, but these are, again, like extrapolations of stuff that came out of not only taking what the priesthood did to the people, but also taking some of what the teachings of the prophets were and bringing those forward into a lot of those things. For example, they'll like talk about, you know, Edom doing this and, you know, somebody else doing that. Well, is Edom and this and that doing that? Maybe, maybe not. It may be a prophetic thing for the future, but even in the future, they're not going to be called Edom. It's whatever they stand for, you know, likely where they are, but that physical Edom is not doing that. It's what they stand for. Egypt and such like that, longing for Egypt and such. It's also what Egypt stands for in this. So in bringing these things forward, you see that in this idea of confession, it's also a very interesting thing, and we'll get to that in a couple of other places.
I just wanted to make a comment on washing in relation to sin. I think it almost seems like there's, dependent on what sin is taking place, you know, what type of... Yeah, so, and actually, contamination is referred to as sin in verse 9.
Yeah.
Contamination, unclean.
Yes.
But in verse 6, it says that you have to immerse your body in water, and then at the sunset, so be, I'm just abbreviating it, that he'll be unclean until evening. Unclean is related to sin in the verse 9 later. So that they not bury sin thereby and die because of it, for they will have desecrated it. I am Hashem who sanctifies them.
While you're unclean, not the uncleanness itself.
Sure, trying to eat the bread or yeah.
Yeah, which you bring up a very interesting point. It's entering the temple when you're unclean and you know you're unclean. Yeah. That comes up into a specific reason of why this brood of vipers comment is coming in here.
So was there anybody doing this before John? Or was he really the first one?
Well, one of the
proclaimed
the idea of washings and such.
Baptism for the forgiveness of sins.
The idea of the mikvah was done regularly.
Right.
It was done as a form of the dipping. You know, there was also, when you read the Mishnah, the extrapolation of dipping the hyssop into blood. Again, mixing of water and blood, as you see in some of the prophets there.
But the baptism for that long phrase you used at the very beginning.
Yeah, the baptism
for the forgiveness of sins.
The repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Was he the first one to do that for that?
And some of what you see in the writings that we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls, maybe not. However, what you see in the Dead Sea Scrolls is not anything like what John is talking about. Because we can't miss this point of why it's so important to be proclaiming this and why all these things are chained together. It's not just one element. They're all together. They layer on top of each other. And let me just get through a couple passages where this same phrase shows up. And we can start seeing why they're together as a package. One of those is in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44 and going through 49. Now this, in the context of this, is after the resurrection, and Yeshua shows up. They think he's a ghost or a spirit, and then he has breakfast with them to kind of as a sign that he's not. Now, one of the things that he proclaims there is that he says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And we were talking earlier about when that clothing came, with that Shavuot, great Shavuot after the resurrection. Now, it's important that we see in this that this repentance for the forgiveness of sins is an important part of what gets proclaimed. Now, one of the questions that we should ask ourselves, and this might be a rhetorical question, but one that should be at least thought of, is that, you know, how does opening the minds of believers in Messiah, and even those who don't believe in Messiah, how is that opening to this full testimony of God achieve this goal of proclaiming baptism for the forgiveness of sins? You need to ask yourselves. I know I ask myself this quite often when I'm talking with fellow believers and such like that, who, you know, maybe think that the relevant parts of the Bible start with Matthew. That in this, in other words, you know, how are the feasts of the Lord or the whole Torah really relevant to the task that the Master set out to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins? So when we ask ourselves this, is that all of the things that we learn about the appointed times of the Lord, all of the things that we learn from the Torah, should be helping us answer this question and proclaim this thing about repentance for the forgiveness of sins and confession showing up in there. A key example of that is in Acts chapter 2. So this is after resurrection, they're coming up on this day when, you know, Yeshua said, wait in the city until I come with power. And this is after Peter's long proclamation there in the temple on that Shavuot. And in Acts chapter 2, starting in 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you sacrificed, crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That's a very important thing. We'll get back to that in a moment. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you will be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off. Far off is a common term for the nations, i.e. Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, some key words in there. For example, where it says there, be saved, or sozo, is where what the word is in Greek. Uses of that is to save, to cure from a sickness, or for someone to get well, to preserve with salt or something like that is a common usage, or to recover from a sickness, illness, or something like that. So, be saved, so basically recover, be cured from this perverse generation. And perverse is a word in Greek that you might recognize. It's called scolios. Yes, we have a term for scoliosis, or a curvature, a deformation of the curvature of the spine. And obviously, as that you can understand, that comes from the word that means crooked. Uses also of that are unreasonable, used for people who are unreasonable or perverse. Their thinking is should be going one way and it's actually going another way. So it's talking about being cured from a generation that is crooked, which gets back to what the apostle or the prophet John was talking about when he said, make the path straight. No more turning to this way and that way and various things like that. You know, creating confusion between what God actually said and maybe some good personal applications from what he said. So we get down to this idea of the word of the Lord that he was sent to him to proclaim. This washing or cleansing, often called baptism. We talked about this when we were going through Matthew. You know, baptizo is used in the Greek version, the Septuagint of the Scriptures. It's used to it's used often in Leviticus a lot, and sometimes in Exodus for dipping, immersing. So things related to either dipping the hyssop. It's in Exodus, the Septuagint says that you immerse or you baptize your hyssop in blood to paint the doorpost. So that's when you get this idea of what that sounded like to the people of the day. That's kind of what that comes through, that idea of dipping or immersing. You see it also with Naaman dipping him. He baptized himself in the river under that proclamation for the curing of leprosy and such. But also, one of the things that the Apostle Peter brought up is that those who received this word. Now that word there, it's a very good one to remember, because again, it's another compound word. Apodekomai. It comes from two words. Apo, which means the idea of from or away from. Like an appendectomy, it's kind of the idea of pulling something out. And dekomai, which means to receive. So the idea, put them together, to receive from or to receive out of. And it's commonly used for accepting gladly. It's one usage of it. To welcome, to acknowledge, to receive it. And just the common word there. So this is, you are welcoming this really bad news, which gets to the idea, the piercing. The word there about piercing the heart, that's like stabbing the heart. They were stabbed in the heart. Now, what are they going to do about it? What are the reactions of it? We see as we go through the Gospels that there are common reactions. You know, one, what must I do to be saved? The other one is you plot Messiah's death. Those are two common reactions, kind of at the extremes of it. So we get back to this message of, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this is right after a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And in there you see this talking about that God would blow on, basically people are like grass, and that he would blow fire upon them and burn them up. So that idea of the wrath of God to come comes into this compound phrase there of confession being a part of this. Because you have to acknowledge, that God's wrath applies to you. God's wrath applies to you. Then confessing. And Richard's talked about this before, that, and we've lost in English what that word actually means. You know, the idea of accepting or agreeing with it. And when you look at the Greek word that comes from, that's exactly what that's referring to. You agree with it. So this idea that, and there's more parallels between this passage and Galatians than we can get to in this time. But one of the things that's clear there is when it talks about being under the law, that's what it's talking about. You need to be pierced to the heart that you are under the law and deserving of what you should get. You are deserving of the wrath of God. Now, what do you do about it? Which is what comes after this. This phrase here, the repentance. The Greek, it means the same as in Hebrew, turning around from the way you were going. So you need to be convinced you're going in the wrong direction. And that whatever God's wrath, it applies to you. Forgiveness. It's connected to, we've talked about this, justification. God justifies you. That, yeah, you're deserving of God's wrath. However, he declares you not guilty. declares you not guilty, not by anything you've ever done, because you're deserving of it, and you have to admit that you deserve what you should get. So it's not by anything that you could ever muster to get out of this. However, God in His mercy then declares you not guilty of this. So that's why this thing goes together as a package, and why also you see later on that they're talking about in Romans, where it's talking about the people were baptized, they were immersed, and it's referred to as a form of declaring death. Of declaring death, that you are dead to who you used to be. Yeah. Baptized like the flood, but going through the Red Sea is one of the ways that that's referred to. So that in going through that, as Richard has talked about, that journey that they went up to the mountain was a part of cutting off who they used to be. And then moving on to a new life in who God wants you to be. So that's why this is one of those things that when you proclaim this, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that's why that's so important, and why all of what we ever learned about all the whole testimony of God has got to relate to us in our lives. Because Messiah said that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms all speak of Him and what He did. So, I guess as we go out there, one of the things that we should always be looking at when you go through Leviticus and nearly fall asleep is that how does this really get to this message? No, Bill, I'm not talking about you. Feeling guilty, are we? No? Yes. So, let's close in prayer here.
Father, we thank You so much for having mercy on us. Even though that we were deserving of the full wrath, that You have declared us not guilty and has sent us forth with Your power, giving us Your Spirit, guiding us into being different people. Father, we thank You for showing us that we can live a new life. And that, you know, the way we used to live doesn't have to be the way we live. Father, we thank You for guiding us each day. And we thank You for being kind to us and suffering with us for so long. We thank You for all these things in the name of Your Son, Yeshua. Amen.